Charles Jenkins was an army deserter. Not just a deserter, but even a defector as a United States citizen. In 1965, he was stationed along the demilitarized zone between North and South Korea. He was very afraid day by day, afraid that he was going to be shot by patrolling guards on the other side of the DMZ. Worse, he was afraid that he would receive orders and be shipped off to combat in Vietnam. And so one night, Charles got drunk, walked through the mine-infested no man's land, and defected to North Korea. Now, it's not that he wanted to become a North Korean. He assumed that he would just be able to go into the Soviet embassy there in North Korea, that they would grant him asylum when he arrived, and that he would then shortly be sent home in a prisoner swap. That's not what happened. And he later said that after one day, he realized he had made the worst mistake of his life. You see, for 40 years, Charles endured imprisonment, torture, near starvation, brainwashing, absolute hopelessness in captivity. North Korean doctors removed two of his organs at will at one point. Once, when his U.S. Army tattoo was spotted, his captors cut it off of him with a knife and scissors. He was regularly beaten day by day. So finally, in 2004, Charles was allowed to leave North Korea. After arriving in Japan, he marched into a U.S. Army base outside of Tokyo. And there he saluted the lieutenant colonel and said, "Sir, I'm Sergeant Jenkins and I'm reporting." The defector had returned. Charles became the longest missing defector to return to duty in Army history. But you know, returning home wasn't without cost. His decision to leave his post and to defect, that cost quite a bit. 40 years of absolute misery. But coming back cost him something too. There were charges waiting for him. And the charges against him, deserting his post and aiding the enemy, were capital offenses. Now, the statute of limitations for those charges was 40 years. And here's where things get interesting. Charles had been gone 39 and a half years, but he returned. He showed up. He admitted his guilt. And though there was a price to pay, we will find by the end he was shown mercy and grace. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we have the story of a nation of spiritual defectors returning back to their allegiance to God. After more than 20 years, they finally come to their senses. They finally realize that they want to have a relationship with the living God again. And you know what? It's going to cost them something. And when they come back, it's the right thing to do. But when they come back, everything in life doesn't magically get better all of a sudden. There isn't a snap of the fingers and all the crops are abundant and everything is magically better. In fact, on the circumstantial level, things at first get worse. Suddenly life gets very scary very quickly for them, even though they're doing the right spiritual thing. But where chapter 4 was one of the lowest points of Israel's spiritual history, chapter 7 becomes one of the highest, a pinnacle of faith, of reconciliation with God, of piety, of promise, and of providence. And here we see what it means to return to the Lord, not just with our emotions, but with the motion of our lives. And so let's look again at verse 2. Time went by until 20 years had passed since the ark had been taken to Kiriath-Jearim. Then the whole house of Israel longed for the Lord. So to get us back up to speed, or in case you weren't here for the last couple passages, 1 Samuel 4, God's people, without consulting God, without thinking about what God wants, without any spiritual reasoning, they go to fight against the Philistines. Philistines are their neighbors, but are their enemies. And they say, "We have a great idea. Let's go fight against the Philistines." The Philistines crush them, stomp them, not once but twice, and they capture the Ark of the Covenant. And then chapters 5 and 6 is the story of the Ark of the Covenant in Philistine territory as the Ark goes from city to city, conquering all of these Philistine cities. And finally, the Ark is brought back to Israel to this town called Beth Shemesh. But there in Beth Shemesh, what should have been a great moment of victory becomes a terrible moment of spiritual defeat, because the Levites and the priests there in Beth Shemesh, they break God's law on multiple levels. They look into the Ark and God judges them for it. And so then they send the Ark in chapter 7, verse 1 to Kiriath Jearim. And now between verse 1 and verse 2 is a 20-year gap. Now here, as verse 2 opens, God's people weren't just in political trouble, though they were. They were in terrible spiritual trouble. As we've been talking about since chapter 4, they didn't just lose this battle in chapter 4, but all evidence, all indications were that the Philistines then went on to Shiloh, which was serving as the capital of Israel at the time. It was the place where the tabernacle was, and destroyed it, and destroyed the tabernacle as well. There are a couple of little clues later in the Old Testament, in Psalms, in Jeremiah, where it indicates that at that battle, not only was Shiloh destroyed, but the tabernacle itself was gone. What does that mean? It means no corporate worship, no annual sacrifices, no central gathering of the people to hear from the Lord. The priestly leadership was all gone and dead. Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And so it was a total breakdown of their national relationship and activity with God. Now, that doesn't mean that no one was faithful. We have seen in this book and in other books that deal with this time period, there were still faithful people. You have people like Samuel, believe the Lord, were serving the Lord. People like Hannah and Elkanah, Samuel's parents, they believed the Lord, they trusted the Lord, they lived for the Lord, they sacrificed for the Lord. People like Ruth and Boaz, the story of Ruth, we studied through that a number of months ago. That was during this time, the time of the judges. But nationally speaking, the nation of Israel is in desperate need of renewal and revival and reconciliation with God. It reminds us of our own nation, doesn't it? That there are those who believe, there are those who are faithful. We hopefully are those people who say, Lord, we want to follow you. We want to be used by you. We want to glorify you. We want to walk with you. No turning back. But looking around at the culture around us, the nation around us, the communities around us, what do we see? People doing what is right in their own eyes. We're seeing a breakdown of law and order. We're seeing a breakdown of culture. We're seeing a people around us who are in such desperate need for the gospel. And so here in verse 2, finally, after a 20-year disruption, God's people start to long for the Lord. It's something happening in their hearts. It reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal son says to his dad, I'm done living here. Peace out. Let's pretend like you died. Give me my inheritance. I want to go do what I want to go do. He goes out. He lives how he wants to live. He's doing whatever seems right in his own eyes. He lives for his own pleasure. He lives for his own interests. But he runs out of money. He runs out of friends. He runs out of everything. And so he finds himself feeding pigs. And he's there wallowing with the pigs, and he's looking at the corn cobs that the pigs are eating, and he's starving to death. And he's like, if only someone would feed me the pig food, I would be able to survive. And then there's this great moment, because in the parable it says, and then he came to his senses. He had a moment where he realized, why don't I go home? Why don't I return to my father? And of course, we know the rest of the story. The father's waiting for him to return, watching down the road every single day. And the moment he sees him, a blip on the horizon, he runs to him, embraces him. My son was lost and now he's found. And so here, the nation of Israel has a moment like this. They come to their senses and they long for the Lord. That phrase means they wept repentantly and that they turned after Yahweh. To long for the Lord means to turn toward him and look on the God of the Bible and realize his greatness and his holiness and his love and his power and his care for us, and to say, I want that. I want to be embraced by this God whose arms are open to me. And they turn after Yahweh. And this moment reminds us of how faithful God is. The Bible says, while we are unfaithful, God is faithful. And if you're familiar with the story of the judges, it is a repeated cycle of Israel disobeying God, turning away from God, being oppressed, crying out to God for deliverance, God delivering them, them reconciling with God, and then wash, rinse, and repeat over and over and over again. And this is what's happening here at the beginning of this period, because this is the end of the judges period. And here's what's amazing. Even though they had been unfaithful for 20 years, and we're gonna see, even though they have been unfaithful to a spectacular degree, idolatrous Baal worshipers at this point, you know what we learn here? That God can always be found. If you seek him, you will find him. He's not trying to hide from you. He's not trying to remove himself from you. He wants to be found. He calls out to you. He wants to have a real, communicative, directive, growing relationship with you. And because of that, he makes it very clear. You know, a lot of us are familiar with the famous verse in Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you. A lot of us have, you know, on your house, you have, you know, a calendar or a wall art or something that has that verse on it. We're less familiar with the verses that follow, verses 13 and 14. But here's what God says in Jeremiah 29:13-14. He promises, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. That's the promise of God. After all these years, decades of doing what was right in their own eyes, of allowing themselves to be chained and ruined by sin, of not listening to God, how could this people return to him? How could they be embraced by a holy God who they had treasonously defected against? Would he accept them? Well, here's what Samuel says in verse 3. Samuel told them, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among you. Set your hearts on the Lord and worship only him. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines. And so the Israelites removed the Baals and the Ashtoreths and only worshiped the Lord. Before we see what the people needed to do, let's talk about and notice what God had already done. We always want to look in God's word and not just look at human responsibility. We want to look at divine generosity, divine grace, divine activity. Do you notice what God had done? So it had been decades, no tabernacle, no worship, they're idolaters, they're still his people. What had God done? When they finally wake up and come to their senses, when they finally turn back to the Lord in their hearts, we immediately see Samuel. Samuel is right there, ready to give them the message of how to come home. You know, for us, it's just been a couple of passages, but Samuel has been absolutely gone from the book that bears his name for 3 chapters. 4, 5, and 6, no mention of Samuel, no activity of Samuel, no word of Samuel. He's been off the page for more than 20 years. What's going on with Samuel? After this amazing, miraculous beginning of his life, he's been gone. And now the moment God's people are finally waking up spiritually, we see God had providentially and graciously kept Samuel in place and faithfully raised him up so that the moment they were ready to repent and seek the Lord, God had a man there to show them exactly how they can come back home. God was like, yeah, here's how. You don't have to figure it out on yourself. You don't have to grope in the dark. I will leave this individual here as a light so you can know the way home. It is an amazing demonstration of God's long, faithful work of grace. God does long-term work in this world, which means he wants to do long-term work through our lives. There are plenty of situations where we're praying or we're wondering what's going on and we say, Lord, I would really love you to solve this issue in a few hours. And sometimes he does. Sometimes he says, actually, I'm working through this situation for a few years because I'm doing way more than you realize through your life. I'm not only working in your life, I'm working through your life. And some of you know that sometimes it's not a few hours and it's not a few years, it's a few decades. As the Lord says, I am working in you and I am working through you. Because God is accomplishing this kind of work every day all over the globe for all of those around the world who are seeking him, putting his people in position to be salt and light so that he can be found. Now, what Samuel said here is that it's one thing to feel, it's another thing to follow. The feeling isn't bad. It's great that they were feeling. In their hearts, they were like, oh my goodness, we long for the Lord. What a good thing. They needed to have that internal, that moment of feeling, of longing for the Lord. And Samuel says, okay, great. If you're really turning toward the Lord, you can't only feel. You actually have to follow. There are plenty of times where we might find ourselves feeling a certain way spiritually, or feeling a certain way toward God. You know, maybe we're doing something in our lives and we feel conviction, I shouldn't be doing this. Or after we say that mean thing to that person, we say, I shouldn't have done that. Right? The conviction of the Holy Spirit. We feel badly about sin. Or on the flip side, there are times where we see something, hear something, you know, read something, watch something, and we get all excited and we feel inspired to follow God more fully, devote ourselves more fully to his work, be a part of what he's doing. But it's one thing to feel, are we following in discipleship? You know, God doesn't just call you to believe. He calls you to follow. There's a moment in the Bible where it says, yeah, you believe, great. Even the demons believe that I'm the Son of God. But who's a disciple? Who's following the Lord? Jesus ran into people who sometimes had big feelings. They'd come up to him and be like, hey, we're ready. We're ready to be like one of your guys. And Jesus said, okay, follow me. Well, I mean, I got this going on. I've got this situation. I've got this relationship with my, you know, my father. I got to bury him and I got to do this. And Jesus said, no, it's not just think that I'm, an important person. It's not just believe that I'm the Son of God. You have to follow me. There's this great moment in the last week of Jesus' life. He interacts with this scribe. It's the only time in all the Gospels where a scribe agrees with Jesus. And they have this great communication, this great conversation about God's love and what it means to be in communion with God and what it means to act as a child of God. And the scribe is like, I agree with you. I believe what you're saying, Jesus. And Jesus says to him compassionately, he says, that's good. You're not far from the kingdom of God, but you're not in it. Wow. What was the difference? He says, because you don't follow me. Because you're just still a scribe over here and you're not leaving your scribe's pen the way these fishermen left their nets, the way Matthew left his tax booth, the way these other people are following me in discipleship, and God calls us to follow. And so Samuel says, returning to the Lord must include activity. Not just a state of mind, but behavior. Returning to the Lord must include renouncing those sinful things you've been doing, he says. And we learn in these verses, tragically, that the house of Israel had not only not been listening to God, not only not been worshiping God, but on top of that, they were worshiping the Baals and his female counterparts, the Ashtoreths. And so it was time for them to stop trying to serve more than one master. You know, this kind of pagan idolatry seems super foreign to us, but the principle is the same. In both testaments, in every generation, you cannot serve two masters. Jesus said so. You're gonna either love one and hate the other, right? And so we must serve one master, and that master is Christ. Now, when Samuel says, get rid of these gods, it means to set something down and not pick it back up again. It says, you've taken up these gods as baggage. You have to set it down, turn away from them, and go towards God. That is what it means to repent. Turning away from sin, turning away from idols, turning away from other ideas and masters, turning to God and stepping toward him and following him. And so it was time to obey. They needed to purge their lives of sin, and they needed to pursue the master, pursue the Lord, and set their hearts on him. The passage starts with an activity of the heart, and it needs to continue. That activity of the heart needs to continue. Samuel references their hearts twice. It wasn't only about, hey, I don't want to find a little Baal statue in your house. Yes, they needed to get rid of that. That was the deal. But it wasn't just about following the rules. It was about devoting their hearts. devoting their lives. See, the Pharisees, they were so good at following the rules, way better at following religious rules than any of us are, way better. They dedicated their whole lives to 613 commands they had built up, and they did it amazingly. And Jesus came to them and he said, nope, God is not interested in any of that because you don't love him. He said, you're just whitewashed tombs. It's nice on the outside, it's dead on the inside. And so the heart must also be set on the Lord. You know, in the end, it was love that got Charles Jenkins out of captivity in North Korea. He didn't escape, he didn't bribe his way out. The US Army didn't send, you know, special forces to break him out or anything like that. Here's what happened. After many years of being a captive, one day his keepers brought him a Japanese woman. They had been kidnapping Japanese citizens and bringing them to North Korea. They brought this woman. They said, this is your wife now. Okay. But turns out they actually fell in love for real. And later on in 2002, North Korea and Japan were having some international relations problem. And so because North Korea wanted to improve their relationship with Japan, they let some of those Japanese citizens they had kidnapped so many years ago, they let them go. And so they let Charles's wife go too. And then she left North Korea, went home to Japan and started working to spread the news about her husband, working for a pardon for her husband, working to bring, you know, attention to it. But even along the way, Charles said that their love gave him the strength to survive. He said once they, you know, started this relationship and fell in love, he realized that even if they had to stay in North Korea the rest of their lives, he said, we're gonna make it because we have each other and we love each other. You know, great spiritual revival in a nation or in our own lives doesn't start from the outside in. It must start in the heart. It doesn't start by us passing a certain number of laws or, you know, finding some kind of metric where we all, you know, if we all just read the Bible 18 hours a day, revival will happen. That's not how it works. It must start in the heart, and it must start in the hearts of God's people. When we think about revival and we think about, you know what we think America needs, it's very easy for us to say, yeah, what needs to happen first and foremost is my unbelieving neighbors get saved, unbelieving politicians get saved, all of that start happening, and that's the solve. And you know what? That would be great. What actually needs to happen first is that God's people are renewed and revived in their hearts toward the Lord. And that from there, God does an activity. Now, I hope that the Lord does send another great awakening to America. He has sent at least two in the past. And I would hope that he would do so again. But it doesn't start from outside, and it doesn't start circumstantially. It starts in our hearts because our hearts are what God wants. Yes, God wants to do a work with your hands and your tongue and your plans and your life and your house and your calendar and your wallet and all of those things. But if you don't want to give him your heart, he's really not interested in the rest. There are times in the Old Testament where God sends a prophet to his people. They don't love him anymore. They're not walking with him anymore. They still do the rituals and things like that. And he says, you know, I don't actually want the blood of bulls and rams. I want your heart. And since you won't give me your hearts, stop doing that. Stop giving me offerings and sacrifices because you don't care about me, because you don't love me, because you're not following me. He says, I hate all your show. I hate it. You're like, wow. But it's like, because the Lord wants our hearts. And from there, he does a work through our lives. Does your heart long for the Lord? You know, this is the era where we all self-diagnose on the internet. My pinky hurts. Oh no, you have acute pinky explosion disease. Oh no, you know. By the way, friends, you gotta stop listening to ChatGPT. I just wanna throw that out there. Like, the research is in. At least 2/3 of the answers all of these chat programs are giving you is not true. Like, it's not me saying that. I mean, they've done lots of scientific study. It's just not telling you the truth. Certainly don't diagnose any illnesses that you have on ChatGPT or Grok or anything like that. But you know, we are supposed to use the training we get in God's word and the truth and the diagnostic we get in God's word to do a little spiritual self-diagnosis, spiritual cardiology. What's going on in my heart today? When I think about Jesus, when I think about the Lord, when I think about the life he's called me to, do I long for him? I'm not saying that you're living some kind of amazing, you know, spiritually perfect life and you're working miracles or and you're doing all that. That's not what we're talking about. But do I long for the Lord? Am I interested at all in the Lord, in his ways, in his calling for my life? Or am I just living life according to my own purposes? You know, that's always the decision we're presented with throughout the Bible and throughout life. Love God or don't love God. Follow God or don't follow God. Pursue him or don't. That's what Jacob said to his family back in Genesis. He's like, hey, why don't you get rid of your foreign gods and follow the God of our father? That's what Joshua said at the end of his life. They had conquered the promised land because of the power of God. And he says, I have an idea. Choose this day who you serve because a bunch of you are serving other gods. As for me and my house, I'm gonna serve the Lord, he said. And they say, oh yeah, we want to. He's like, they then get rid of your foreign gods. It happens here. And when Jesus was asked about the most important command, what it means to live a spiritual life, what did he say? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, if we think we're immune from this danger, if we think we're immune from idolatry because we don't bow down before little carvings of Baal, we're fooling ourselves. Our idols just aren't in carved form. Our culture is full of idols. Our human hearts, apart from God, are full of idols. And you know, one of the last pieces of communication God gave in his word to his people was Jesus writing seven letters to seven different churches. One of them was to this amazing church in Ephesus. And what did Jesus say? You're a great church. You have an incredible history. You do so many religious looking things. You don't love me anymore. And I want you to love me. And so we want to take this to heart. What's in your heart toward Jesus? Does it long for the Lord? Now, here's the good news. Anyone and everyone could do what Samuel was talking about in these verses. Everyone could be brought into a thriving relationship with the living God of grace and power. Not just Levites, not just nearby people, anyone. He's like, here's how you want to be, you want to long for the Lord, you want to walk with the living God, here's what you do. And if we love him, then the worship will flow and life will change and right relationship will develop because it's God who bears fruit in our lives. We don't bear spiritual fruit ourselves. Our job is to clear the ground of our hearts so that he can cultivate fruit in us. Our job is to love the Lord and respond to him and answer him as he calls. Verse 5 says, Samuel said, gather all Mizpah and I'll pray to the Lord on your behalf. And when they gathered at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out in the Lord's presence and they fasted that day. And there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the Israelites at Mizpah. So Mizpah, it's not a city we're really super familiar with. Bethlehem we know and Jerusalem we know, but our author wants us to pay attention to this place. He uses this name seven times between verses 5 and 15. And you know, as you're reading the Bible, when the Bible repeats itself, it's not just being repetitive. When it keeps saying a name, when it keeps saying an idea, when it keeps saying a word or a phrase, there's something that the author wants us to discover. Now, the exact current location of Mizpah is disputed between a couple of sites, like two sites. But it was somewhere in the land of Benjamin, in the geographic middle of the promised land. You know what that means? He says, hey, gather all Israel together to reconcile with the Lord. And they put it in the middle. They put it in the most fair place so that everybody could get there, so that everybody could access it, so that the people in Ephraim in the hill country weren't cut off and the people in Dan or Beersheba, they could still make it. And not only that, but we know that at the time roads traveled into Benjamin from the north, the south, the east, the west. And so the moment where they say, we want to reconcile with God, God says, I'm gonna make it as convenient and easy as I can for you to reconcile with me. There's gonna be a cost. You have to come. We have to reconcile according to the sacrificial system that you have agreed to, but let's get here so that I can embrace you and restore you. The Hebrew name Mizpah means watchtower. That's where our title comes from. It's the watchtower. Another way of saying it is the outlook. Both possible locations were elevated, which when you were there would give you a great view all around the land. But more importantly, we've seen Mizpah before in the Old Testament. Back in Judges 20, when Israel last went to war before chapter 4 of this book, They go, it's a civil war. They go to war against themselves and they meet at Mizpah to plan their revenge against the Benjaminites. And from there is a terrible slaughter on both sides. Terrible dark days for God's people. And now in the place where they had gathered for revenge, God gathers them for reconciliation. God gathers them in repentance. Not 11 tribes, but all 12 tribes. Benjamin too. It's a wonderful moment. And from that place, that elevated place, looking out around the promised land, they are reminded that God is their fortress, that God is their commander, that God is their strong tower, that God has given them a life to lead, not according to what is right in their own eyes, not according to their own designs or desires or their own navigation, but a life lived according to his plans for them, and that he can be trusted to guide them and to lead them. And there they have this sweet worship service where they proclaim that God's faithful love is better than life. They're not eating, they're pouring out water. It's a physical demonstration that, like, more than my physical needs, I need a relationship with the living God. His love is better than life. And they pray and they fast and they confess. And so they don't only feel badly about their guilt, they own their guilt. Charles Jenkins understood that to show up and report to that army base would cost him something. You know, if he had just left North Korea when they allowed him to leave, I'm sure he could have flown somewhere. The army's not gonna send special forces to hunt him down. He probably figured he was gone and dead. But he said he needed to clear his conscience. And so even though it was gonna cost him something, a court martial, even though he was still facing those charges, he showed up and confessed what he had done. We have to confess our guilt before the Lord. At Charles's, at first his defense attorney said, well, why don't I do a deal where we just have a discharge in lieu of trial? But that would not do. Can't just sweep away guilt. And in a similar way, God has dealt with your sin at Calvary, past, present, and future. He says, it is finished. Jesus Christ has paid the debt for your sin. And God promises in his word that he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin, but you must confess. That's the rest of that verse. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin. God doesn't just ignore your sin. He had to deal with it. He's just, he's holy, he's righteous. And so we can't just ignore our sin. We can't just rationalize our sin. We must confess we have sinned before the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord. And then God does his work of forgiving and healing and restoring. He's faithful to do so. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered at Mizpah, their rulers marched up toward Israel. And when the Israelites heard about it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. The Israelites said to Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord, our God, for us, so that he will save us from the Philistines. So the whole nation kind of gathering together and doing a big religious ritual. Philistine spies look at that and say, well, that looks like they're amassing to fight us, right? And so they do a little preemptive strike here. They say, okay, well, this is what they did 20 years ago. They gathered together and attacked us. Well, let's not wait for them to attack. You know what's interesting? Right when they're trying to get right with the Lord, what happens? Opposition, difficulty, something very scary. What are they gonna do? The enemy tries to destroy them. And I can imagine if I was there, if the Lord's, you know, if I'm turning toward the Lord, if I'm walking with the Lord, and then suddenly there's like difficulty and scariness and opposition in my life, I'm like, man, Lord, what gives? I don't want that kind of opposition or trouble. I'm trying to do the right thing here. But do you remember the parable of the sower? You know, the Lord sows the seed onto the field of our hearts is the idea. And immediately after the seed is sown, you know, one of the things that happens? It says the devil is like a bird who comes to try to devour that seed. Why? Because he doesn't want you to walk with God. He doesn't want you to be in relationship with God. He wants you to be choked out. He doesn't want you to have fruit in your life. And so, of course, we face opposition and trials when we step toward God in obedience and devotion and faith. We should expect that. That's exactly what happened in this situation. Now, let's notice two things about this situation. First, the Israelites were afraid. Second, they trusted in God's power. Listen, they believed, they believed, but they were afraid. And most of us know that the Bible has many commands over and over, do not fear, do not be afraid. Do you know why we're given that command so often? Because sometimes following the Lord is scary. Sometimes life is scary. There's a bunch of stuff out there that is difficult to face. Hard things happen, scary things happen, difficult things happen. And we find ourselves thinking, how is the Lord gonna provide in this situation? How is the Lord gonna solve this problem? How is he gonna come through? Will he come through? If you find yourself afraid, that's not the problem. What God doesn't want is for you to stay afraid. Because if we stay afraid, that means that we do not trust God. It means we think God will not come through for me. God will not care for me enough. God will not, you know, remember me. God is not strong enough. That's what it means if we stay afraid. We're choosing to fear. And so we want to see what the Israelites did here when they were afraid, and they were right to be afraid. But when they were afraid, they trusted in God's power and God's promise. What did God say in verse 3? If you turn to me, I'll deliver you from the Philistines. Okay, now is the moment. Here they come up the hill in their chariots. And what did God's people say? We're scared, but keep praying, keep worshiping. And they said, man, God save us. They make no other preparations. And I love what they said here. They said, don't stop crying out to the Lord, our God, for us. So often in the Old Testament, you see people talking to the Samuel figure, talking to a prophet, talking to a leader, and they say, pray to the Lord, your God, on our behalf. And here they said, hey, pray to the Lord, our God. We believe him. We know he's true. We need help. The enemy is marching up the road. Let's pray and worship and do the thing, trusting that God will deliver us. Verse 9, Samuel took a young lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on behalf of Israel, and the Lord answered him. Samuel was offering the burnt offering as the Philistines approached to fight against Israel. And the Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day and threw them into such confusion that they were defeated by Israel. And then the men of Israel charged out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, striking them down all the way to a place below Beth-Kar. So here come the Philistines. What do the Israelites do? They worship. No other preparations. They don't scatter. They don't look for weapons. In their moment of crisis, the people say, what we need is the Lord God to answer. And that's exactly what he did. He answers with thunder and power and protection. And here we have yet another fulfillment of Hannah's prophetic song back in chapter 2. It wasn't just a song of thanksgiving. It was a prophetic song. She's saying in that song, those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. Meanwhile, if you've been with us the last few chapters, you've seen multiple times the Philistines are very worried. As they talk among themselves, they're worried. Hey, let's not be like the Egyptians, they said. Let's not harden our hearts. Man, they know the story of Egypt. And they said, remember how the God of Israel messed up the Egyptians? Let's not do that. And yet as God showed his power to them and revealed the truth of who he is to them, they did harden their hearts. And so they suffer the same fate as Pharaoh's army did at the Red Sea, where they were confused and destroyed. Verse 12, afterward, Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, explaining, the Lord has helped us to this point. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel's territory again. The Lord's hand was against the Philistines all of Samuel's life. The cities from Ekron to Gath, which they had taken from Israel, were restored. Israel even rescued their surrounding territories from Philistine control. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. So if you've ever sang, come thou fount of every blessing, and wondered what in the world that line, here I raise my Ebenezer, means, what's that about? It's a reference to this passage. It's a stone of remembrance. It's just a memorial stone. So this stone was set up along the ridge road so that any future traveler could see it, be reminded, and reflect on God's active goodness and his generosity and his power and his faithfulness toward his people. It may have even been inscribed, chiseled with an account of what happened on that wonderful day. And why did it happen? Why did they win a victory in chapter 7 and not chapter 4? It was not because they trotted the Ark of the Covenant out. It doesn't show up at all in this passage. It's not because they were the most elite military. It was because they repented. It's because they walked with God. It's because they trusted God and loved him. Because they were living in personal revival, and the Lord said, I can't wait to work on your behalf. That's the whole point. I want to do work in and through your life. I'm just waiting for you to embrace me the way I want to embrace you. Do you notice how those verses throw in that line about the Amorites at the end? Oh, also the Amorites. What's that about? Well, the Philistines were enemies outside of the Promised Land's borders. They were external enemies. The Amorites were Canaanites who still lived within the borders of the Promised Land, which means God gave them peace externally and internally along the way. More than that, this line about the Amorites shows that God did more than they asked for. They didn't ask for peace with the Amorites. He went above and beyond. He says, hey, you need help with these external problems. I want to give you some help with your internal problems too, because he's gracious, because he's generous, because this is what he wants to do. And so who's your help? We've seen a helpful rock in Israel's history before this story. In the wilderness, they were supplied water by the rock. Paul explains that rock was Christ. Our rock is Christ. We're supposed to drink from him. He's our help, an ever-present help in time of trouble. He is our victory. He is our champion. He is our king. And then verses 15 through 17 give us a little summary of Samuel's ministry. Samuel judged Israel throughout his life. Every year he would go on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah and would judge Israel at these locations. Then he would return home to Ramah because his home was there. He judged Israel there and he built an altar to the Lord there. So notice Samuel's not a priest. I mean, he served in the tabernacle, but he's not of the priestly line. He's a judge and a prophet and the leader of Israel at the time. Now, why isn't he serving in the tabernacle in Shiloh? There is no tabernacle. There is no Shiloh. And so he does this annual circuit, bringing God's people, the word of God, and leading them and helping them. Now, I think there's a sweet, tender note here. He's back in Ramah. That's where he lived. Ramah's not super familiar to us. Last time we saw Ramah, though, who else lives there? Well, Samuel's mom and dad. Now, we're not told directly, but we have no reason to believe they're dead. By one reckoning, Samuel's 30, 33 years old right now. And so Hannah and Elkanah had done this amazing, generous, but costly thing of giving this little boy over to the Lord and having to give up being with him all those years. And now what has happened? It's a little bit of speculation, but they live together and are able to be in relationship again. God does such great things for his people. He has so much love, such good intentions for us. We could inscribe in stone, on many stones, how many faithful things he has done on our behalf, for our lives, for our families, for our church, for our communities. Do we also have a testimony of how we followed him? If the book of Acts was being written about our group, is there anything in there that's like, here's how this person, not perfectly, and I'm not saying you have to work miracles or anything like that, but could we say, and here's how I stepped towards the Lord. Here's how I followed after the Lord. I didn't just believe, but I walked with God. Or another way of looking at it. I'm called to be a disciple. You're called to be a disciple. Are you at your post? Or are you in some no man's land, a minefield, with all sorts of trouble? Have you defected in some way? Are we captive by some other kingdom, some other allegiance, some other pursuit? You know, the passage starts with those simple words, time went by. They seem innocuous until we consider the terrible ramifications of lives lived for decades without the Lord. It's like telling the story of Charles Jenkins and saying, well, in 1965, he left his post and time went by, and then in 2004, he made it to Japan. A lot of terrible things happened in that time went by. The loss he endured, the life he could have lived if he had made the right decision. In the end, thanks to love and humility and willingness to confess, Charles made it out. You know, there were three other defectors he was forced to live in a tiny room with all those years. He was the only one to make it home alive. He lived out the rest of his years with his wife and his daughters on a small Japanese island. When he came and confessed, there was a price to pay. He was taken into custody. Yes, he was court-martialed. There were some consequences. But meanwhile, the army immediately gave him a uniform. They gave him an advocate to defend him. They gave him an advance payment for soldiers in need of financial assistance, which obviously he was in need of. Whereas the people he defected to, thinking that was a better choice, spent decades savagely brutalizing him. The choice was obvious. Are you in relationship with the living God? Is he speaking to you? directing you? Are you obeying him, growing in him? Is there some way that in your life you can say, I'm stepping towards God in obedience and in faith? If not, it's not because he's left you. Did you see what Samuel said there? He said, if you are returning to the Lord, that's what he said to the Israelites. It was them who left, not God. He was always ready to be in relationship with his people. He is what your life needs. But it's not just about feeling a certain way. It's about following. It's about stepping towards God. It's about devoting your life to a God who has devoted himself to you. A God who will do more than you can ever ask or imagine because he's that good and he's that gracious. But he works in the lives of those who abide in him. And Jesus says those who don't abide in him, that our life will wither. And so step toward the Lord today. Open your heart to him. Cultivate the love you have for the God who loves you and see what great things he will do in and through your life as you walk with him. Let's pray.